You're listening to the Inverse Podcast, where we explore how the scriptures can turn our world upside down,
or how it can be weaponized to uphold the status quo. I'm Drew Hart.
And I'm Jared McKenna, and this is Inverse.
Hello, friends. We're excited for another conversation, a really meaningful conversation. Jared and I are here with two old friends, both familiar to Inverse Podcasts. First is bringing back a conversation partner that we recently already had on the podcast, and someone that we deeply respect, and that's Lisa Sharon Harper. She is the founder and president of Freedom Road. She's a public theologian whose writing, speaking, and activism and training has sparked and fed the fires of reformation in the church from Ferguson and Charlottesville to South Africa, Brazil, Australia, and Ireland. Lisa is a prolific and prophetic author. She's written Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World, and How to Repair It All, which was named one of the best books of 2022. And also the author of The Very Good Gospel, which was named the 2016 Book of the Year by Inglewood Review of Books. She's been recognized in so many ways. She's the host of Freedom Road podcast and co-host of the Four Podcasts, author of the week column on Substack, which is called The Truth Is. And so we're really grateful for Lisa. She's such a great leader and been faithful over the years. And so we're just grateful to have Lisa back in conversation. Welcome again to the podcast, Lisa.
Thanks so much, Drew and Jared. And it's always great to be with your community. I love your community.
Thanks. And then we've got another Philly person. This is a Philly theme today. I feel on the outs because I'm in here in Harrisburg instead of feeling like I want to be home, you know, since we're having such a Philly conversation. But we also got Shane Claiborne. And Shane is also well known in our community. He is a best-selling author, renowned activist, sought-after speaker, and self-proclaimed recovering sinner. He writes and speaks all around the world, around peace, justice, and Jesus. And he's the author of several books as well. Many know him for The Irresistible Revolution, Jesus for President, Executing Grace, Beating Guns, and his newest book, Rethinking Life. And he's also the leader of The Simple Way. And so we're really grateful to have Shane also back in conversation here at Inverse Podcast. Welcome, Shane.
Yeah, good to see y'all. Good to be with you.
Well, you two, this is a joy in what is actually a really difficult season. And maybe we'll get into that some, like what it is to stay well and be in it for the long haul while in the midst of like literal genocides. We think of what's going on in Sudan and the Democratic Republic of Congo. But of course, our countries are so involved in what's happening in Gaza at the moment, in Palestine. Maybe let's start with the pilgrimages themselves. Since our last episode, it's now 145 cities, 19 countries, every single continent. If you haven't heard, there is an action happening in Antarctica, and the person who's doing the Antarctica action can't do it outside because it's too cold. It's not penguins participating, but it's someone who's actually living there, and they're going to be on a treadmill for 41 kilometers, the length of Gaza, in solidarity, which is absolutely incredible. And there's a number of people who have joined us live at all times. Our brother Ben, it's now tomorrow for him already. Ben, thank you for being with us. He organized his first action ever. We want to give you both the opportunity to talk a little bit about Philly and what you've got planned, because I think it points to possible ways to discern phase two for the Gaza ceasefire pilgrimage and some of the possibilities of where we might go. So over to you two to share any which way about what you've been brewing.
Yeah, I think you should start, Lisa. We've just had a lot of momentum, and Lisa's largely responsible for that.
Oh, Shane is being very, very modest right now. But it is really true. We have had a lot of momentum. It's been pretty amazing. We are going to be walking for about 4 miles per day, give or take a few, every day during Holy Week, from Palm Sunday all the way to Good Friday, starting at the Liberty Bell and ending at Lockheed Martin. Think about that. The Liberty Bell. This is supposed to be what we stand for. Freedom, liberty. And yet, our story has landed at Lockheed Martin. We, the U.S., and in particular, Philadelphia, is the largest supplier of military arms in the entire world.
Wow.
Many of the bombs that have been dropped on Gaza and the planes that have dropped them have been made here right outside of Philadelphia in King of Prussia. And so that's why we are ending our journey on Good Friday at the Lockheed Martin plant. And there we will have a Good Friday service that Shane has actually been putting together. And we will also engage in prayerful direct action at Lockheed Martin. We have folks literally flying in from all over the country in order to join us on this journey. We have just last night, I met a group called Prayers for Peace Alliance here in Philadelphia, and they are fabulous. They are friends of Ron Sider and Tony Campolo and Jim Wallace, like from that group. But they are actually Palestinians and Jews here in Philadelphia who organized after October 7th, who said, we need to have a public witness that we can live together. And so they're going to be joining us. And they have this huge billboard, y'all. They have an electronic billboard that they're gonna treat. This is also an executive decision, Shane. they're gonna trail our thing from like the Liberty Bell to Lockheed Martin with this electronic billboard that we can put all kinds of things on, which is like what? So we're really just literally like sitting back and watching God put this thing together, and it's incredible to see. I didn't have a lot of faith. I literally thought this is gonna be me and Shane walking together over the course of a week, and others will like follow online or whatever, but that is not what's happening here. It's exciting.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah. And I mean, I don't mind walking 20 miles with Lisa. She's good company, but we're excited that, I think people want to respond and they want to do something concrete. And Jared and Drew, you guys have like kind of made that really easy for folks all over the world, and Lisa as well, like as you've kind of created the infrastructure for organizing your own actions. And this isn't the first one in Philly. You know, some of these kicked off with the pilgrimage that Lisa and I were able to join for the Philly part that went all the way to Washington, D.C., which is a few hours, driving. So as well as a couple hundred miles. Yeah. So that was amazing to be a part of and to see these happening all over. I mean, I had a friend text me that like, news clip of that I didn't even know was happening in Scranton and Biden's hometown. So now treadmill pilgrimage in Antarctica. I mean, it is really incredible. And it does feel like scratching the surface in light of the horrific damage done, but we're doing what we can do. That old saying is true. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And so behind me is the image of the Christ in the rubble that was inspired by Munther, and we raised with the help of just a groundswell of people probably listening right now, watching right now, $130,000. We're doing like everything that we know to do together, and and certainly walking and praying, and in our case, doing direct action at the weapons manufacturer are all a part of that, kind of putting feet on our prayers.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah. It's really powerful just to hear all that God is doing, the way that you are following and joining the Spirit to bear witness during this time. And I think your witness will also inspire and encourage others to stand up, to speak up, to find their courage, to be faithful and to say no. And I did not know about, I feel crazy that I didn't know that all that stuff about the bombs being made coming from Russia. I was not aware of that.
I never heard.
So I'm learning some new things also. I think that's a powerful witness and testimony to go and speak truth to power and bear witness right there as the ending of that pilgrimage. That's really powerful.
Thank you.
Yeah, we'll probably talk about this a little bit, but there's a history of resistance at Lockheed Martin. One of our organizers, Bob Smith, that's been on our calls, has been protesting there for 48 years.
Come on.
And not just any day, but on Good Friday. So it really does feel like the spirit is moving and we're building on a tradition of resistance. But there's new, fresh energy too. You know, God's doing a new thing. There's a youthful, prophetic thing happening in the street. So to connect it to the kind of our elders is really powerful too. So
Can I say one other thing about this is that I think that one of the reasons why we've had such an incredible groundswell of support and also people saying I want to be a part of this is because the evil in the world is being obviated. I mean, I remember back in the 1990s when we had to kind of train and cheer people, okay, this is what the civil rights movement did. And people had all these questions like, well, I don't understand. And I remember the big question about how our systems are unjust was how do we see it? Because it's all so hidden, right? And that was like how we did our training was helping people kind of teasing out, this is how it is wrong. But when you have the American president intentionally funding billions of dollars towards something that is obviously to the whole world, including the ICJ, the International Court of Justice, that world's highest court that calls it a plausible genocide, when it's so obvious to the world that genocide is happening here, at the very least, ethnic cleansing is absolutely happening here. This is something that we, the United States of America, went to war to stop in Bosnia. We dropped bombs. We dropped a bomb in Bosnia in order to stop the Bosnian war, or over in, not in Bosnia, but over in Serbia, in order to stop the Bosnian war. And that is actually something that we have taken action to stop in the past. And yet our president right now is funding it. And at the same time saying, we want to pause. We want a 6-week pause in the genocide. I mean, you
speak
literally
to that.
You can't get more obvious of the settler colonization that we are invested in this land. And because like Satan has reared his head, we don't have to do a whole lot of like, there's not a whole lot of, okay, tease it out and teach you about the civil rights movement. People are making the connections on their own. Just last night, I'll just share this. Last night, I'm doing a third week of training at my church, the African Episcopal Church of St. Thomas, that decided—
And Lisa, sorry to interrupt, but would you spell out for people, I don't know if you dropping that name will carry the gravitas of what that community actually means to the history of what we now know as the United States of America?
Oh, good. That's good. The history of the U.S. It's true. In 1787, Absalom Jones, Richard Allen, and James Fortin came together in Philadelphia.
Yep.
And they formed something called the Free African Society. And then in 1792, just 5 years later, in the shadow of the writing of the very first Constitution of the United States of America, they formed an action at St. George's Episcopal Methodist Church here in Philadelphia, where they were told they were cordoned off because they were becoming too big, and they were told they needed to sit in the gallery, and they could not go and kneel at the altar. Some people say, although there really isn't a record of that in the actual only eyewitness record, which is from Richard Allen, but it's lore now. So they were basically segregated from the congregation. And Absalom Jones said, oh, hell no. And he's like, he literally tried to get down to the regular floor where he could stand with the rest of the congregation. He said, we're not going to have a two-tiered system of citizenship inside the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a deacon at this church.
Yeah.
And he and Richard Allen, they were both deacons in the church ordained by the Methodist Church. And their congregation was larger than the white congregation, y'all. They were like, no, we are not going to be separated out. So they literally got up and walked out. And most of the kind of the Black congregation also left with them. And from there, the Free African Society launched the African Episcopal Church of St. Thomas, right there, just blocks away from Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell. And also maybe a few years later, two years later, they launched Mother Bethel Church, which is the first AME church. That's the first Black denomination. The African Episcopal Church was the first Black stream of faith within the U.S. in a particular stream of faith, but it wasn't a Black denomination. It was within the Episcopal Church. And then from there, the Black Presbyterian Church sprung up and the Black Baptist Church sprung up, all in Philadelphia. And so I go, my church where I'm a member is the very first. It's Absalom Jones's church, the African Episcopal Church of St. Thomas. And I spoke with my pastor in January and was troubled because we hadn't been talking a lot about Gaza. And he confessed that he just hadn't really been thinking about it and didn't think our congregation was thinking about it because it's so far removed. But right there on the spot, he said, why don't we focus all of Lent on Gaza?
Wow.
So for 5 weeks, we are committed, and we have been for like the last 3 weeks of Lent, we've been teaching about Gaza in the church. And so last night was our third session, and we heard from Dr. Munther Isak and then had a deep conversation about the impacts of settler colonization, including here in Philadelphia.
Wow.
In your neighborhoods. Yeah. It was powerful.
Lisa, really appreciate you taking the time, particularly for our international audience, because I think once you spell out some of those things, the wrestle of different Christianities that come from your country that many of us experience that wrestle from afar makes a lot more sense. So thanks for spelling that out.
Thank you.
Yeah. So before we go any further, one of the things we like to do for Inverse is to kind of set the tone by having a biblical passage read. And so I believe that you all have a biblical passage that you can read now for us, and then we'll come back to it later and have a conversation after we have some good dialogue together.
All right. Yeah.
Shane.
Let me get us into the word. So this is from the passage I'll read is from Matthew 27. And I guess I'm not supposed to say too much now, but this is a verse of this will be on our banner, our lead banner during the pilgrimage in action on Good Friday. So the backdrop that's really important in the first half of this chapter 27 of Matthew is that Judas took his life. And I think there's a certain heaviness and somberness to that participating in the systems of death hurt those who participate. And Judas, of course, took his life. And then I'm going to start from verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one of these do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked, and they all answered him, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water And he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified.
May the Lord add a blessing to the hearing of God's word. You two, I'm really interested to hear. We have texts like this that are so critical to who we are as a people, how we understand our faith. And yet, as a friend of the show, Dr. Byron Smith, likes to say that the just war fallacy is often taught in churches. That was a Freudian slip. I said just war. I meant the just world fallacy, which actually historically are related. And the just world fallacy usually shows up in pastoral ways when people say things like, "But they were good people. Why did bad things happen to them?" And a belief that the world is basically just and it doesn't need redeeming, it just needs tweaking. In the midst of this genocide, how is it affecting how you read scripture? How is it affecting your prayers? How is it affecting your organizing? And keeping in mind that for some people, the just world fallacy has just been revealed to be false. In the midst of, over 30,000 deaths, there is most likely still 16,000 people buried under buildings in Gaza at the moment. 67,000 people who are seriously maimed and will live. And suddenly a lot of people have had that bubble burst. You have lived your lives in the reality of not that fallacy, but the hard truth of how things often are. But we'd love to just give you an opportunity to speak to what it is to live outside that bubble and how it is affecting your reading of scripture and your life in prayer.
Shane, do you want to go first?
Well, yeah, and I'll start just with this text. I think while it's fresh on our minds and ears and heart, one of the things that strikes me all through scripture is how universal and timeless it is. I mean, this text is about our Savior getting brutally, brutally tortured, humiliated, stripped naked, hung up on in public, massacred, and nobody wanting to have responsibility for that, right? Everyone wanting to wash their hands clean of it. And I've often used this scripture when speaking about the death penalty, because that's what happens. There's so many bureaucratic layers of the system and machinery of death that we kill people without anyone feeling like they've killed someone. And we want to deliberately protect ourselves from being murderers. And that's exactly what's happening now in Gaza, is that people are dying by the thousands. And we have folks that are washing their hands, that are pretending that they are not participating or that they don't have the power to stop it. And it kind of reminds me that when scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that we wrestle against principalities and powers, but those powers live within our human systems, within our governments, within our criminal justice system. And those systems don't kill if we refuse to participate, right? And so we have a role in all of this. And that's why, part of our message to Lockheed Martin will be, there's blood on your hands. You are responsible in part for the killing and the massacring of children in Gaza. And we're saying the same thing to the White House and to Biden. And the last thing I want to say, Jared, is like kind of to your question about scripture. Every time I read scripture, it has fresh life to me about a God who is in solidarity with the suffering of the world. I'll tell you what's happened over the last few months is that I'm reading the world differently. I believe that we overestimate the innocence and the goodness of people in a democracy. And I don't say that lightly. I come from a great anarchistic tradition of the early church and of Dorothy Day and Leo Tolstoy and so many others. But right now, we I think there's this tension in every human being that we are precious and made in the image of God, that we carry that of God in us, but we are also deeply broken by sin. And, you know, it's one of the things that Martin Luther got right, is there's a sinner and saint at war in every one of us. And sometimes in a democracy, we act like, oh, people are just going to do what's right. And yet we see what we are choosing. And just as the Hebrew people chose a king that would kill them, we continue to choose a president and leaders that are killing us. And now I'm not supporting Donald Trump, who is the embodiment of the seven deadly sins, but those who have such fidelity to the Democratic Party that they can't see the complicity in genocide are fooling ourselves right now too.
Amen.
A to the men and the women. I will just say that for me, the minute that I heard Netanyahu reference Amalek, that for me was a moment. And I thought, again, the powers are rearing their heads. Like, Satan is rearing his head, and he did it through the scripture. I mean, in a global context, the world watched and gave moral and scriptural nod to genocide, cover to enact genocide through the scripture. So I said, okay, now obviously that is not what God wanted to happen here. So what happened? How do we get scripture that can do that? How do we get scripture that actually says on its face, God said, kill them all, including the oxen? Would God actually want to kill God's own image on earth? I don't understand that. And so I called my friend, David Zach Naringye, who is a theologian out of Uganda. He's actually a Ugandan bishop who had to run. He had to flee Uganda and now lives, I believe, in the U.S. And works out of Fuller and Regent and is a theologian. And I saw him at the Fuller Missiological conference back in November. And that's where I met him. And he just literally, he threw down the gauntlet there, y'all, and just was like, He just helped everybody to see everything differently. So I said, that's who I want to talk to about this. So we got on Instagram. You can actually see it on my Instagram page. Just like scroll down a little bit lower. And we did a live where I asked him, I said, how do you interact with this Amalek thing? And you know what he said? It blew my mind. And last night it blew my church's mind because I shared it with them as well. He said, the Bible is not a text. We read the Bible as if it's a text to be understood and applied. That's it. But it's not a text. It's a script. Hence the word scripture. It is a people's script about, it is the story they have written about their life on earth and their life with God as they understand God. And I had this aha, and I said, so what you're saying is that the Bible itself is not the ultimate authority, that God is the ultimate authority, that the Bible is not God. For those who can't see, I'm like, I'm literally breathless. I literally had no breath. Because then what you get is this is a bishop talking, right, who has experienced the injustice and corruption of government in Uganda. And it was his friends that were actually enacting this, which is why he had to run. He said it was fundamentally because of the twisting of the scripture in Uganda that actually led to that. And he said, the thing we have to understand is that if God is God and not this text, then we have to read this text in light of who God actually is. And the text does tell us who God is, but the part of the text that actually gives us the clearest picture of who God is the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. And he said, Jesus is the embodiment of God on earth. So if we ever wonder, would God actually call a group to commit genocide? Go to Jesus and see if Jesus can actually does that or calls us to that. And what we find actually then is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the Sermon on the Mount that carries for us the heart of Christian social ethics. It's the Sermon on the Mount that shaped Bonhoeffer. It's the Sermon on the Mount that shaped Martin Luther King Jr. It's the Sermon on the Mount that gives us God's ethics. And it's the Sermon on the Mount that tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, the shalom makers, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer for justice's sake, for my sake, and because I call you to do justice in the verse right before that. It is not just the words on the page that we need to follow. It is with deeper discernment that we need to begin to understand those words on the page and understand that those words and our understanding of them itself has been colonized. Starting with the conscription of the Christian religion by Rome, by Constantine, and going forward from there. It should be a red alert to us that the center of the places that tell us what is orthodox are located within the halls of empire. We're talking about Germany and England and France and the places that funded and made bank off of the transatlantic slave trade, and the places that were the creators of the European quote Enlightenment movement, the age of discovery, which actually was the age of colonization. So it should be a red alert that the halls of orthodoxy are located there. We need to snatch it back into the region that this text actually comes from, to the people that this text comes from, colonized, brown, not considered fully human by the Roman Empire and by the Greek Empire that came before it.
Hey, just to bring one other, go ahead, Lisa.
Sorry, whose entire life in the scripture was a struggle to overcome empire and colonization.
Just to highlight one of the many powerful things Lisa just said is, like, for folks that would say, well, that seems like a low view of scripture. I would suggest it's a very high view of Jesus as the body, the word made flesh, the embodiment of who God is. And Jesus himself, it's important to note, just to like reinforce that that's not just the gospel of Lisa. This is the gospel of John in chapter 5. It says, this is Jesus. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. So when we see scripture used in ways that betray Jesus, then Jesus is our sounding board, right? Because you can trust scripture to do all kinds of things. So I think that's why Jesus is the word made flesh.
That's exactly right. I mean, scripture was used to justify slavery, colonization, settler colonization, the erasure of indigenous people around the world, and more. So we cannot approach it, and I can no longer approach it with the blanket assumption that whatever it says is fact. Rather, what I do is I now approach it, as I learned from Bishop David Zach Naringye, I approach it saying, this is true. It is true that they believed that God said, kill Amalek. But it's not necessarily true that God said, kill Amalek.
Sure. Yeah, and friends, just to highlight that for our Jewish family, friends, and neighbors, they've only recently gone through their own Constantinian moment in 1948. and what that relocation of association with coercive power has done has changed the reading of scripture. But Christians need to pay attention that who has actually been on the forefront of calling out the war crimes, the apartheid policies, the occupation, is Israeli human rights groups, is Jewish peace groups. We've been joined in the Gaza ceasefire, the Gaza ceasefire pilgrimages by Loud Jew Collective here in Australia, by Jewish Voice for Peace in the US, for Jews, for Palestine, elsewhere. And they are not even relying on a hermeneutic of our Lord and Saviour. They're just reading the prophets that formed his reading of scripture. So there is no excuse for Christians, because you don't even need to get to the life of our Lord to come to these conclusions if you take scripture seriously. You can just spend time with who our Lord was immersed in their teaching and look at our Jewish neighbours as they actually lead the way in calling out these things as this is horrific and this isn't Judaism. So I just wanted to highlight that so we don't lose their witness at this important time in confronting genocide.
Yeah, that's kind of what was it, Jesus, the rich man and Lazarus, in terms of him saying all you needed was Moses and the prophets, right?
That's right.
They had enough there, but they were not able to see it. And so it's one of the things I've been wrestling with, especially in this moment and thinking about like walking with students over the course of this semester in particular. And the language that I used with them is, like, how do we not use, I called it a plunder hermeneutic, right? Ooh. Which kind of ties into what Lisa was getting at a little bit, but it's just approach of seeing the text as something to plunder Bible verses from, right? To grab and extract, right? Because it's this extraction kind of mindset and approach that you just take Bible verses, extract them out of context, and then universalize them. And I think, I have many of my students, they come into my classroom with such, on one hand, there's a kind of purity and genuineness to their faith. And also it's turned towards God only at the expense of concern for their neighbors, right? So both of those things simultaneously. And I think often about like, how do I walk with my students to help them break free from that kind of more shallow religious piety, right? From that captivity, so that they're not turning and closing off the world. But I do think that the kind of plunder hermeneutic that is just so embedded and so intuitive for so many of them, that's all that they've been raised and informed by. I have realized that like I'm naming that way more explicitly than I probably have in the past, because I see how they even talk and engage with the Bible in those ways that I think don't really take seriously what is there in the Torah and how the prophets are wrestling with the monarchy and the traditions and how Jesus is fulfilling all of these things and embodying them and pointing them forward to something even greater, in the way that the Spirit is pushing us even beyond the text, right? To so much more that God wants to do. And so I think these are things that this moment is kind of, as a professor and teacher and mentor, it has me grappling with like how to walk students through these things and hopefully help them see and encounter Jesus more faithfully. So I'm really curious for you all, just staying on this topic a little bit more about scripture, about how you've kind of experienced a change, or maybe not even a change, but just how you're interacting with scripture and the different ways that it can be used, the ways that you see it being used in oppressive ways, in liberating ways, and the lenses that are being brought to the text in this particular moment, like how people are actually approaching it. What are you seeing as it relates to this kind of liberating versus oppressive lenses that people are bringing to the text? Lisa, you kind of began to touch on that some, but I'm curious, any other thoughts as we explicitly focus on that topic of our hermeneutic and lens that we bring to the Bible?
Well, I think that the main, so, you know, it's funny because I've been watching, there's two parallel movements happening in the US, and some people talk about them interchangeably, but they're not interchangeable. One is the deconstruction movement, the deconstructing the text, and the other is the decolonizing movement, decolonizing the text. They are not the same.
They're not
the same. I am not with the deconstructing group. I'm not there. The deconstructing movement is really about taking it apart, looking at it, seeing the truth of how they have been duped, you know, into believing a particular piece of the scripture. And then they get to decide what it actually means, or they get to decide if it belongs in a text or not. Like, they're like, well, I don't want that. We don't talk about Paul because Paul is problematic, in other words, right? So, or other places in the scripture. Amalek would never even be meant. It's like, no, that's just, you know. But what the decolonizing movement within the U.S. stream of the church, and I think around the world, is doing is taking the layers of whiteness off of the text.
Mm-hmm.
Sylvia Ferreira says that whiteness is those powers that center themselves. Mm-hmm. It is those powers that, as the invisible, they are the invisible ones. They are the ones who have no race, no gender, no ex. They are the norm, and they are the center. And so they see everything, as we all do in many ways. We all start seeing everything through our own lenses, but they haven't gone beyond that. And instead, the entire world, and it is true because of guns, germs, and steel, the entire world has been shaped in their image. So where I go with that is actually to say that it's not just that they are the invisible ones shaping everything in their image. They are actually competing with God for supremacy.
Mm.
That the transparent ones, those who benefit from whiteness, because that's the power of whiteness, is to be transparent, to be the norm, to be the centered ones. That they are, in essence, claiming not to be made in the image of God, but rather to be God, to be the ones that name and categorize and make the world to conform to what they see. And so the decolonizing process is a process of humility. At its core, it's the process of understanding you are not God. You do not get to make the world in your image. You do not get to define and confine all else in the world. And you must be decentered. And that includes in your reading of the text, that when you sit down in Starbucks and you read Matthew 27, it is not just about a guy who was disloyal. That there is a context, historical, geopolitical, power context here, that you in Starbucks with your Bible that costs a few hundred dollars, you are a part of the pilot social class, not the Jesus social class. That the one you must identify with in this text is Pilate. That, and or Caesar himself, the Rome. If we are in the US, we are the Romans who are not even in the text. We are the invisible ones in the text, creating the world that Jesus is having to contend with, that God is having to contend with. And so the decolonizing work that I've been doing, that a movement of people have been doing, has been not to just take apart the text in order to discredit it, or even just to see what's true, but rather to decenter ourselves and come to the text bowing to the truth of what the original writers might have meant about it. Why did they write it? What was the context they were writing within? What is the actual language it was written in? What does that mean as opposed to the English? What would this have meant in the geopolitical context, in the context of the power relationships? As our friend Renee August from South Africa taught me to ask, where is power flowing in this text? From whom to whom? who benefits from that flow of power in the text, in the script? And yeah, that question of who benefits, and then to take that question of who benefits even further into our read, who benefits from our read of the text in a particular way? Who benefited from Netanyahu's read of Amalek? Who benefits from looking at Judas as just a guy who was disloyal rather than a brown man oppressed by white supremacist empire and an economic system within that empire that could tempt him to try to get to be somebody when he knew his savior was about to die?
Shane, did you want to jump in?
Good word right there. When it comes to thinking about scripture, I totally resonate with, you know, everything we've been saying. There's so many different ways that we can find what we are looking for. If you're looking for verses to justify slavery, you can find them. If you're looking for verses that are about liberation of the oppressed, they're obviously there. Like if you're looking to oppress women, you can find some verses. And this is where I think we have to keep coming back to Jesus as the lens through which we interpret scripture. So the fancy seminary word, right, is a Christocentric hermeneutic, that Jesus is the lens through which we interpret scripture, and Jesus is the lens through which we understand the world. And, you know, we got our glasses on, Jared. I can only see kind of clouds and shapes. I can see color, but when I put my glasses on, I can see things, right? And I think it's similar with scripture, that we see God in this way that is real big and sometimes hard to understand, sometimes easy to misunderstand or misinterpret God. And that's exactly why Jesus came, to show us what God is like. And God has always been like Jesus. So, you know, that's where I think that when scripture is at odds with each other, like with one text seems to be at odds with another, Jesus is the referee. Jesus is the sounding board that we're bouncing everything off of. That's why it's really, really hard to twist Jesus. It can be done, and I'm ready to debate anybody that believes that Jesus can be used to justify violence. Or so the question that we ask, you know, someone like Jerry Falwell, we did when Lisa and I and many others gathered in Lynchburg, Virginia, is we said, we don't just want to talk politics. We want to talk about Jesus. Mm-hmm. I want to know how Jesus informs how you think about refugees and immigrants. Because my scripture says, my Savior says, when we welcome the stranger, we welcome him. So that I think that becomes so important, though, because the word Christian means Christ-like. And this is literally the model that reorients how we think about economics, how we think about violence, how we think about welcoming the excluded, how we think about power. If we believe the last are first, the first are last, the mighty are coming down, the lowly are lifted up, like, woo! I mean, that changes the way we perceive the world. So I'll just stop there. But I think that, you know, that's why we like I don't care a bit about a brand, but Red Letter Christians is about centering Jesus. And it's about saying, like, there are a lot of versions of Christianity that don't look like Jesus, don't sound like Jesus. And if it doesn't smell like Jesus, then let's not call it Christian.
Well, you said I'm aware of the time, and we're about to pivot to the text. But as we're brought and have mentioned this text, our eighth core commitment in the Gaza ceasefire pilgrimage movement reads: we engage in the Gaza ceasefire pilgrimage as an act of repentance on behalf of ourselves, our churches, and our nations. Both the sins of omission in not standing with Palestinian people and the sins of commission, where there have been active support for what experts overwhelmingly identify as genocidal intent in the ongoing war on Gaza. Talk to us a little about what it is to identify with Jesus so much that you're able to identify with Pilate? Because that might sound counterintuitive for some people, but there's this strange paradox of Christian maturity. If the more time you spend with Jesus and you just learn to relax and be yourself in his love, the more we can actually find how we want to wash our hands of those who are suffering, because it's too much. I'm overwhelmed. I can switch it off, and I have no proximity. I'm really interested to hear from you both in terms of what does a genuine Christian engagement with this issue or any issue where repentance is at the center of it. After all, it's Lent, right? We should probably talk about repentance. Would you open up a little bit for us repentance and what it is to actually engage in such ways that brings forth humility and identification with that which we want to run from in ourselves and in our world?
Yeah, this is for me, that actually is part and parcel of the difference between that decolonizing and deconstruction movement. Within the deconstruction movement, I want to just kind of circle back to this and then come back, because it actually is connected. Within the deconstructing movement, humility is not the value. It is not, the value is not to be humble before the text, but rather to judge the text. And in the doing, to continue to center the self and the self's purview, the self's sensibilities. And for people of European descent who have been told they are white, that actually leaves whiteness in place.
Mm-hmm.
There's no dismantling of whiteness necessarily in that deconstructing act. And so the decolonizing act is where you slough off that whiteness, where you begin to interrogate it and burn it up and approach the text and approach the world now through a lens that says, I am only human. That's all I am. I am flesh and bone. I am ash. I am dust. With the breath of life, I am not utterly depraved as some white folks would say. I am not mud, as in horrible. I am made in the image of God, but I am only in the image of God. I am not God. And so you ask, you know, what does it mean to identify with Pilate and Judas? It is to understand that they were human, and so are we.
I think of that line when you asked this, Jared, and as I'm listening to Lisa, that Henry Nouwen once said, if we look really closely, we can see in the face of the oppressed our own face, and in the hands of the oppressors our own hands. That God is healing both the victims and the victimizers. As Desmond Tutu said, you know, God's love is big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free. So I think this is where all repentance begins, with honesty. And the tricky thing about power is it allows us those bureaucratic barriers and the things to hide behind to be dishonest. I mean, I guess, you know, you can have dishonest poor people. I mean, all that's true. But, you know, part of what happens, I think, is in the recovery community, the line is, we're as healthy as our secrets, you know. Mm-hmm. And so when we hold those secrets, when we pretend to be something we're not, and this is the great danger with America right now, right? Pretending to be God's messianic force for peace in the world while we're dropping and funding genocide. Like this, and so this is what becomes so dangerous, is we begin to believe the own mythology and lies that we've told ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. So that act of truth telling is the beginning of healing. But I think that's also, this is the last thing I'll say on it, is I think this is also where it is seasoned by love and mercy. So like justice and mercy go together in God, right? And justice without mercy and love can be callous, can be rigid, can be not leave space for redemption, right? And as Martin Luther King said, love without power and justice can be anemic and can just be sentimentality. So there's a lot of people that talk about love. Let's just love each other, you know? So that's where I think justice and love go together. And it's really hard to live in that tension. You know, I think of our brother, Aaron Bushnell, who took his life, right? It is in this kind of haunting act of trying to face the reality of that complicity, but mercy's there too, right? And I wish I hate that Brother Aaron felt like he had to do that to expose the principalities and powers, right? To name the evil. I wish we still had him here, because I think you know, with that mercy and that grace, it says, even if you've been complicit in the systems of death, we can be free. And in the end, like, God is redeeming all things. And so we can play a role no matter what our past is. It doesn't determine our future. And so I think that's where we live in that tension.
Yeah. Thanks, Joel. I definitely think that my experience is that every community has moves towards innocence, right? Ways that we try to make a script that kind of keep our hands clean and imagine that, you know, it's not our sin and we don't see our own hypocrisies. We don't see our own failures and gaps and all of that. And so I think the need to have a repentance that can identify with folks like Pilate, I think, is really powerful for our own formation and for our own sense of being able to see we're not God, right? We are human. Mm-hmm. I think that it's such an important part. And so, yeah. And I'm even reminded just off the top now, just even sometimes people miss this about James Cone's work. He was actually quite concerned about the possibility that, so he said, even an oppressed community that imagines itself like when it is in a place where it imagines it cannot do wrong, that's a problem. But precisely when they have no faith in themselves, then they need to actually have more faith that God is with them, right? So even he was, even in his hermeneutic around the oppressed, was concerned that there can become a time when any of us have the capacity to place ourselves higher and have too much confidence in our own humanity, and that needs to be checked. And so I think that, again, the Pilate hermeneutic of identifying with him and our own sin and complicity with all these systems and structures that, especially in the U.S., none of us can imagine, right, to have clean hands. And so I would love for you all to kind of just maybe share a little bit about the passage. And as we come back to Matthew 27, what can we, as we kind of wrap up our conversation, what can we take away from Matthew 27 in this passage that was read around Pilate and Jesus and Barabbas?
I just really love what Shane said, is that all of our hands, we all have unclean hands here, all of us. My mom, we were on our way back from church last night as we were reflecting on that amazing conversation that we had with like 60 people who showed up on an incredibly rainy evening in Philadelphia. And she was saying, I just think we're beginning to understand how we've all been living within a story we were told that is not true.
Yeah.
It's just not true. And we were taught that it's true. We were taught that Israel is the land for the chosen people. We were taught that this is the Israel of the Bible. And it's now we finally got it right. We established it again. And so, you know, that's good. And there was never, Palestinians were never mentioned in the story, never even mentioned. And now we're learning about the Nakba, you know, where 17,000 Palestinians died and 750,000 of them were removed, dispersed into all the neighboring nations and squeezed into the West Bank and Gaza. We're learning about the Balfour Declaration from 1917, that is actually what started this thing. And it started in the mind of you know, one Jewish man who was the grandfather of Zionism, Theodor Herzl, who himself was not from the land, but went to Jerusalem and told the Palestinians, this is what we're going to do here. And then went to England and found a way to enact that from the British Empire, which was at the time the most powerful nation on earth, like Rome of the day. And it was their declaration, which didn't even mention the Palestinians, that said, that's what set all of this in motion. And it's what Rashid Khalidi says in his book, 100 Years War on Palestine, which everybody has to read. And, you know, if you don't have time to read it, then watch the podcast, Freedom Road podcast, amazing conversation with him. But what he said was that the real turn began to happen, the turn that made it all what it is today, is when they did the British mandate, which was when they mandated that the population of Jews be more than the population of Palestinians. In other words, we had a colonizing mandate, and that meant that they needed to erase people from the land. And we never learned about that. We never learned about the British mandate. So I think we are all just waking up to the matrix that we've been living in. And I do think it's discombobulating, disillusioning. Some people can fall into depression. Many people actually can fall into depression because the bottom has dropped out of our world, what we thought the world was, but we don't have to. This is our opportunity to find and cling to brown Jesus, the Jesus who actually walked the earth, actually said what he said inside of an actual context, a context that is very similar to Munther Isaac, very similar to the brown colonized Palestinians that are walking the land today.
The invitation of this text that we read in Matthew, I think, is to not hide from the suffering and not hide from the systems, the death dealing systems of our time, and not to be complicit, right? We have a choice in all this, and so I think when we go to Lockheed Martin on Good Friday with that sign that says, "There's blood on your hands." We're going to invite the young people and all of us to dip our hands in red paint and put them on the poster. It's also an act of repentance, right? That we could have done more. We're trying to do everything we know to do. But naming our complicity with the systems of death is the beginning of being free from them. Mm. And so we want to name that. And frankly, like saying, if you're going to continue to deal weapons and send arms to Israel, like, you're going to have to pass over our bodies. Like, literally, we cannot live in good conscience and not get in the way. So I won't go into a lot of detail. I'm just going to say that on Good Friday, we're going to get in the way. We're going to get in the way of the systems of death, and say that, if you're going to send these planes and bombs to Gaza, you've got to cross over our bodies. We are committed to the nonviolence of Jesus, but that means we can do something, and we will stand in an act of resistance to that. So I know a lot of folks are a long way from Philly, but I think all of us can ask the question, what does it look like to not comply to the systems of death? And not to allow ourselves to be anonymous in this, right? Not to hide, as Herod did, washing the blood off of his hands, but to name it and to say, these are some real principalities and powers that they look like. And courage has a lot of different forms. Mm-hmm. Courage looks different for a conscientious objector in the Israeli military. And there are such people, right? There are people right now in Israel saying, I will not participate in this injustice. So we need to all ask, what does courage look like for me right now?
Yep.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Well, I just want to lift up as we land this conversation that if people are thinking of maybe for the first time stepping into this grand and expansive and beautiful tradition of nonviolent direct action that looks like Jesus, that feels like Jesus, that smells like Jesus, as Shane was saying earlier, I can't think of people better to do it with if you're in the Philly area than this lot. So please take part. And if arrestable actions is something that is new to you, please know that the text we've just been reading, our Lord was incarcerated, you're in good company. And there are people, including people who have been at it for 40 plus years in Philly, witnessing to life amidst these death machines and calling that out, that you can come and learn from. So there's that open invitation. I also want to mention that I got a mate named Dr. Drew Hart, who has an incredible book called Who Will Be a Witness, where there is one of the most beautiful reflections on this passage and the fact that we've got two different Jesuses on offer, Jesus of Nazareth and his revolutionary nonviolence, and Jesus Bar, son of Abbas, which is another option of a violent revolution. And we know what the masses often want, but the option is being given here. This is an altar call. Come and join Shane and Lisa and the community in Philadelphia and take part in this different kind of revolution. It's still as costly, it just produces different fruit. Friends, we do have to land this, but again, we want to invite you in the quietness to return to that still small voice and ask the question, Lord, what are you asking of me? I don't simply want to deconstruct, but I want to decolonize my soul. I want to disarm my heart. I want to find myself so close to the ground that I'm good news for creation and can respond to what you're doing in resurrection power and leave all kind of other power behind. So friends, we leave you now in that quiet to do that work. And we hope that we can be of assistance with the Gaza ceasefire pilgrimage movement globally or any other way. Please reach out, particularly those who are listening to this for the first time and going, this Jesus sounds pretty fantastic. We would love to go on a journey with you and what that means for you personally. So please let us know. So on behalf of all of us, Lisa, Shane, and my dear brother Drew, as well as those who got up at all kinds of times, I see Kenya in the room. I see Norway in the room. We've got Australia in the room, like people from right around the world. Thanks for joining us. Be sure to check out GazaCeasefirePilgrimage.com, and we'll see you soon.
The Inverse podcast is proudly supported by you, the listener. And if you want to join the revolutionaries who are helping us have conversations about how this ancient text can still turn the world upside down, why don't you head over to patreon.com/inverse.